Good morning, friends. Welcome to St. John's Anglican Cathedral. My name's Callan. I'm one of the staff here. And it's great that you can be with us. If you're new particularly or visiting or a guest, I just want to give you a very warm welcome. You are so welcome amongst us. I hope you stay around afterwards for friendship with 11 a.m. We're going to think about that passage in Ephesians, which Vincey read so well for us. There's a little outline which will help you follow along. Let me pray for us, and then we'll have a think together. Our Father, we are so grateful to you for the scriptures that teach us what is true about you and your world and us. Help us to listen, to understand, open the eyes of our hearts so we might appreciate and trust and live these good words to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I want you to imagine that you are a part of a family that is very large and wide, but also very close. Maybe that's your family, lots of extended relatives, but you're very close to each other. And one of your relatives discovers some distant title that has passed to him, and he is unexpectedly raised very high and comes into an incredibly vast fortune, including a great estate. Now, even though it's just one member of this great family who is raised up, the whole family benefits. So everybody receives in the mail a letter saying that he is busy restoring this great estate, and one day he will welcome his whole family there to live and enjoy it. So there is now a wonderful and secure inheritance for you in the future. But also, because your relative is so generous and now so rich, he begins to pour out his riches upon the whole family. So he starts writing checks to his brothers and sisters and aunts and uncles and mum and dad and grandma and granddad and nephews and nieces and even to you, his third cousin, once removed. So what do you do now with all these riches at your fingertips? You start to pay off your help debt. Maybe you finally put down that house deposit. Maybe you fix up the bathroom. Maybe you fly back to Malaysia or India or China and enjoy time with family. Or maybe that holiday in Europe or the cruise you've been longing to go on. Or maybe you recognize that now you're part of high society. You need to look and act the part. So you pay for deportment lessons. You learn the etiquette of high society. You buy a whole new wardrobe paid for by him. Now, what a wonderful thing if that happened, right? And what I want us to see this morning is that this is what the resurrection of Jesus means. But it is so much more wonderful. See, we're spending a few weeks thinking about the resurrection, thinking deeply about it, because the resurrection of Jesus is the hope that we want every person of Parramatta and beyond to enjoy. It's a solid hope because the tomb was empty. Jesus really was a corpse, but he stood up. Alive, physically, historically, visibly. And it's an unstoppable hope, because by standing up alive again, Jesus proved, beyond all doubt, that he is God's forever King of God's forever kingdom. And in the next few weeks, we'll see that this is a wonderful hope of a future inheritance, a risen body fit for a whole new creation, the great estate God is preparing for us to walk into and live in. And so our hope is anchored to Jesus' resurrection in the past, and it looks forward to our resurrection in the future. But just like that relative who has been raised up so high and begins to share his riches, Jesus is raised up and begins to share the riches of his risen life with his family in the present. Now, that's why the title of today's talk is just a little bit confusing. Hope is about the future, and now is about the present. So hope for now is a bit of a strange sentence or phrase. But the point is that part of that great future hope that Jesus has secured is shared with us now and accessible to us now in the present, even though we wait for something greater to come. Now, Bible scholars or theologians, they often call this the now, not yet tension. Now, we receive something now, we enjoy it now, but it is not yet its fullness. It's still something to come. Just like the family members who begin to receive riches, but not yet the full inheritance, Jesus shares his risen life with us now, even as we wait to walk into the new creation to come. Now, we're thinking about this from the book of Ephesians, a wonderful little book that very clearly and wonderfully teaches us about this resurrection hope. Paul, you might know, is writing to a church in Ephesus and the surrounding region, which is modern-day Turkey. And the Christians there turned away from the gods of their culture and the power of those gods, and they turned towards Jesus in faith and towards his people in love. And Paul is writing to them to deepen their hope in Jesus' resurrection and strengthen their walk in Jesus. And he does this by lifting their eyes to Jesus. So chapter 1 to 3 are all about the wonderful things God does for us in Jesus by grace. Chapter 4 to 6 are all about God's wonderful ways in which we are called to walk by his power. And after Paul speaks about all the blessings that are found in Jesus and giving thanks for their faith and love, he begins to pray that they might grasp the hope of this resurrection. So verse 17, Paul says, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, and know what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, that great estate we will walk into, and to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. So he wants us to grasp the greatness of this hope, which includes the power of God at work in us. But he says we can only grasp that power at work in us if we first see it at work in Jesus. So let's think about God's resurrecting power toward Jesus. He says, the power at work in us is according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. See, God worked his power to get Jesus out of the grave and up into heaven. And to be at God's right hand is to sit in the place of greatest power and greatest authority. To be raised to that throne is to rule comprehensively and extensively over all things for all time. So he says his rule, Jesus' rule, is above all rule and all authority, all power, all dominion. There's no power or force above Jesus. He is above every name. There is no person, no name, no power or spirit above Jesus. And he is raised forever, this age and the age to come. His rule will not end. And so verse 22, all things are under his feet. If you can see it, it's under Jesus' feet. If you can't see it, but it still exists, it's under Jesus' feet. His rule is comprehensive and extensive. All things, all people, all powers, all names, all places, all time. And notice that Paul says it's not just that Jesus is above, he is far above. It's as if the distance between Jesus and all things is too great because he's too high. So the highest mountain, Jesus is far above. The farthest star, Jesus is far above. The largest kingdom, whether China or Russia or America, Jesus is far above. The strongest spirit or power or person or name, Jesus is far above. The wealthiest guru, Elon Musk apparently, is trying to become the first trillionaire, Jesus is far above. The shiniest crown, Jesus is far above. He is over all things and seated on that highest throne. He could not be higher. Now, the Bible says that Jesus' kingdom and his rule will only fully and finally be seen and honored in the future, on that great day when every knee bows to him and says, he is Lord. So there is a day when Donald Trump and Xi Jinping and Putin and Netanyahu and Albanese and every other person who has ever had power, or every other person who has never had power, all knees will bow to him and say, you're the king, not me. You're the Lord. But that day is in the future. But even though that is in the future, Jesus right now is raised. He is seated on the throne and his kingdom cannot be stopped. Every other kingdom will end in pieces in a museum. Australia, China, Russia, America, Greece, Rome, whatever kingdom, pieces in a museum, except Jesus and his kingdom, because he, by the resurrection and being raised to heaven, is the king on God's throne for all time. Friends, that is what God's power, the immeasurable greatness of his power, did for Jesus, getting him out of the grave and up into heaven and on the throne forever. And Paul wants us to know this because that same power is at work in us. Did you notice at the end of chapter 1, Paul says he has raised Jesus and given him as a gift to the church, his body. Or verse 19, he says, I want you to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power to who? Toward us who believe. Because that power at work in us was the same great power at work in Christ. So let's think about God's resurrecting power towards us. Notice how God does the very same thing in us that he did for Jesus. Jesus, chapter 1, was in the grave. Paul says, chapter 2, so were we. Verse 1, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. But chapter 1, God raised Jesus from the dead and then raised him up into the heavens and seated him there. Chapter 2, he did the same for us. Verse 5, he made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, he raised us up with Christ. He seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has used that same power that he used to raise Jesus so high, and he's done it in us too. Now, Jesus was among the dead because he was rejected as God's perfect son and king and crucified. But we were among the dead because we were held captive to Satan and condemned by our sins. Verse 1 to 3, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The Bible says, Paul here and the rest of the Bible, that humanity from the very beginning has been living under the shadow of death because Satan deceived the first humans, Adam and Eve, and they rejected the good word of the Creator. They grasped for themselves the position of God to choose good and evil. And they were driven away from God, away from his presence, and away from the tree of life. So now they are dead in their sins in which they walk, and they stand under the wrath of God. And as the Bible story unfolds, it shows how all humanity is in the grip of Satan. Because we turn away from God and his good words and good works and ways, and we follow Satan. We turn away from God and follow the ways of the world around us. We turn away from God and follow our own desires to choose good and evil for ourselves. Now, this is very confronting and very significant because our culture says true freedom and flourishing is found in discovering and following your own desires. So go your own way. Just do it. You're worth it. All the other things we are told that promise freedom and flourishing. But Paul says that is actually where true captivity lies and true slavery. It is to be a slave to my impulses, and those impulses are so conditioned by the culture around me. And ultimately behind that stands Satan, who keeps deceiving us and selling us out under sin, saying God won't really judge you. But the Bible says true freedom is found in being freed from all of that and humbly embracing the good word of the God who made us and loves us. And this is why Jesus came, to free us from that captivity and restore us to the Creator, his Father. So he went down into the grave where we were to pull us up out of the grave to where he now is. He didn't go into our sin. He went into the penalty of our sin, the consequence of our sin, the end to which our sin leads, the grave. Now, I wonder if you have seen the greatest and most divisive movie of all time, The Princess Bride. Now, this movie kind of cuts down the center of my household. I wonder if you can guess who thinks it's the greatest. And in the movie, there's a moment when Princess Buttercup, you know it's the greatest movie with a name like that, she gets stuck in quicksand. She's captive, and she is sucked down under the ground towards the grave. And then Wesley, the hero, comes, and he sees that she's now underground, and he wraps a vine around himself, and he plunges down after her towards the grave. And there's a moment of suspense, and then he bursts through the surface, bringing her back up to life. And you see, friends, this is what Jesus has done. He left all the glory of heaven. He came down into the earth, becoming human. He went onto the cross and plunged down into the grave to gather us and to bring us back up to life, but not only to life, to raise us all the way up to where he is, seated on the throne, made alive with him, raised with him, seated with him. This is the immeasurable greatness of God's power at work towards us. The same power that raised him has worked in us to raise us. What God did to Jesus, what is true of Jesus, is true of us who trust him. Now, how can that be true, right? Because life looks and feels no different. You know, the world's still the way it is. Other people seem to be in control. I can't even seem to control myself. Really, is this true? It is true because we are joined to Jesus. Physicists say that if you take a particle of light, so a photon, and if you split it in two, and if you push them apart to any theoretical difference, each side of the universe, if you turn one half, the other half will also turn instantaneously. Because they are joined, they are united. What is true of one is also true of the other. And even though we are firmly planted on earth, by faith we are united to Jesus. His spirit is in us. And therefore, even though he has been raised to the greatest theoretical and actual distance, what is true of him is true of us. He has been raised, so have we. He has been seated, so have we. Because that is God's immeasurably great power at work in us. And this is why Paul prays that we can see it, because it can be so hard to trust. Now, friends, for what purpose has God done this? Why would he use this power at work in us? Chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "We have been created in Christ Jesus, a new creation, his workmanship." Why? "So that we might walk in his good ways." We have been raised with Christ so that by his power we might genuinely learn to walk in newness of life. We might learn to live the ways of that great estate we are going to be brought into one day in the new creation. Now, what does it mean then to walk in newness of life? Now, this is one of the nights we spend at Explore Life Under Jesus, so maybe term one next year you could come along and delve deeper into this. But walking in newness of life means recognizing we have been freed from the desires and the power of sin and the world around us and Satan who stands behind it. We can step away from them and towards God's good ways. So chapter 4, verse 19, Paul says, "No longer walk the ways of the nations around you and that you live among, because now you belong to Jesus. But instead, take off all of those ways and start to put on the ways that we have in Jesus." And as we do that, we are being renewed in the image of our Creator, made once again in the likeness of God, so we can live in his new creation. Now, what does that life look like? As you read across Ephesians chapter 4 and 5 and 6, you start to get a picture. It looks like getting rid of anger, bitterness, greed and theft, talk that tears down, violence, the sexual practices of the world around us. All these things grieve Christ, who has joined us to himself. But it also means putting on new things in their place: humility, peace, patience, love, generosity, talk that builds up gentleness, tenderness, forgiveness, purity, all these things please Christ who has joined us to himself. Now, some of those words that we kind of hear, we think, actually, it doesn't seem that radical, right? Our culture talks about this. Our society, the world we live in, talks about things like love and kindness. It doesn't seem so radical, right? So what? But friends, the reason it doesn't feel so radical is because our culture continues to borrow these things from the Bible. So in the 1700s, during that great movement called the Enlightenment, lots of people didn't like the God stuff, but they wanted to keep the life stuff. So they pushed away all the Bible ideas, but they said, let's keep and try and justify, kind of from nature, all those wonderful ways of living that Jesus teaches us. Because those are the ways that cause families and societies and communities to genuinely flourish. But even though our culture might share some external ethics, you know, love, kindness, that kind of thing, what Jesus does to us and in us is much more radical and beautiful because he renews us from the inside out. He fully restores us, head, heart, and hands, to be like him. He prepares us to walk into that great estate, the new creation. Now, this doesn't mean it's easy. I think most of us know this is not easy. It can be such a struggle to put off the old ways and to start putting on the new ways. Later in this book, chapter 6, Paul talks about this struggle as struggling against the spiritual powers, or elsewhere, the desires of our flesh that rage against this new person we are in Jesus. So it's hard. It's tiring. It can be so discouraging. If you're like me, maybe there's moments when you think, I've made no progress. I have no energy to change. I have no time to change. It's too hard. It's too confronting, uncomfortable. It's beyond me. Why bother? I think the lowest moments in my Christian life is when I feel like the good way God wants me to live is just so far beyond me. So why bother? It can be so discouraging. But friend, if that's you, then you and I both need to be reminded that, yeah, it is beyond us. It is out of our reach. That's the point. That's why we need the immeasurable greatness of God's power in Jesus to work in us, because it's not beyond him. And he is within our reach because he has joined himself to us, or rather us to him. So listen to Paul's prayer in chapter 3. He summarizes all these great things in the first few chapters. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, and that's because he's far higher than any other power. He says, to him, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He says, God is able, and he longs to do it for his glory. So it is beyond us, but we can always go to him. Now, this will take time. It will take honesty and confession, confessing our sins, repentance, community, encouragement, and it will take prayer, asking him to actually be at work in us with that power. But the point is, friends, that there is genuine hope for now, because the risen life is genuinely available now. Genuine, real power to put off the old and start putting on the new. Not fully, or not perfectly, but really and genuinely. You might know a couple named Jackie and Preston Hill, a couple from America. Maybe you've read some of their books. But they have known both the struggle and the power. They both grew up in different families, obviously, who did not follow Jesus. And they were both people who suffered from the sin of others and were enslaved to the sin of their own flesh. Preston grew up in a home full of men who were womanizers. They taught him that if you want to be a man, you need to sleep around, no commitment. Sex is about bringing you pleasure and making you feel powerful. So a real man kind of is, no one says no. Jackie grew up in a home where the men mistreated her in many ways. And for years, she chose to follow her desire for intimacy with other women because she thought that was the path to fulfillment and being treated right for once. But in different ways, God brought the gospel message to each of them. They turned to Jesus. They were raised from the grave up into the heavens with Jesus by faith. And now that risen life is at work in them. But it's not easy. They've brought their histories to this family. You can imagine how those histories would collide. And together they've had to learn through confession and prayer and patience and community and encouragement, learn to put on these new ways. So just for instance, Preston, he would need to start treating his wife not as an object to conquer, but a person to cherish. And by Jesus' Spirit, he is learning that. Friends, why don't you just take a minute for yourself and think, what is one area of the old way that I need to take off? Maybe I'm deeply aware of it. Maybe I keep pushing it away, pretending it doesn't matter. And one area to put on. And think particularly, what are the sins of your age and stage? Is it bitterness, grumbling, pride, lust, gossip, anger? What is the thing the Spirit of God wants you to take off? And what are you being called to put on in its place? Is it generosity, gentleness, patience, kindness, tenderness? Jesus has been raised above every power and every name, and he shares his risen life with us, uniting us to him. And I just want to finish, friends, by thinking, why would God even bother to do this? Right? For what reason would he do this? I understand why he'd raise his son to be king forever. Why us? Why those who were so far off and far below and far gone? Well, friends, the reason is because God is so kind. Just look again at chapter 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. Or verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Or verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He's done it because he is so kind. And I wonder if you had a bit of deja vu with that phrase, immeasurable greatness. You should have. Because his point in this whole chapter, or these two chapters, is that God has used the immeasurable greatness of his power so that he might show the immeasurable riches of his kindness forever. It's like one of the great artists, Michelangelo, Da Vinci, Monet, these beautiful masterpieces. Now, what do? Those artists use the immeasurable greatness of their capacity to show the immeasurable greatness of their creativity. So we see their painting and we just say, wow. And friends, in a similar way, God has used the immeasurable greatness of his capacity, the great power that raised Jesus so high, he has used that capacity to show the immeasurable greatness of his grace and kindness. So that for all time, people might look at his people, us, and say, wow, God, look at that workmanship. Look at that masterpiece. And so that every time we put off and start to put on by his power, it's like another stroke on his masterpiece. So that forever he will be known as the God who is so gracious and so kind. Friends, Jesus has been raised so high and he shares his risen life with us. So there is hope for now. And I just want to read a very brief story to show how this has worked in someone. From many years ago in England, a man named Staffordshire Bill, who was notoriously profane. He was about 70 years old at the time. He was so depraved that his manner of life, even other deep sinners, avoided his low morals and his drunken ways and his filthy conversation. And in a biography, it says this: Staffordshire Bill's conversion began one night as he settled down in a local pub to drink himself into unconsciousness. As he sat alone with his glass, he heard snippets of the conversation nearby, and he realized the two people were talking about the church nearby. One said to the other, "I was there last Sunday night, and that preacher said, nobody was hopeless. He said there was hope for everybody. Of the rest of this conversation, Bill heard nothing, but arrested and completely sobered, he said to himself, if there's hope for everybody, there's hope for me. I'll go to the chapel and see what that man says. But it wasn't easy. The first two Sunday evenings, he got to the doors of the church, lost his nerve, and went home. But as the days wore on, he found he could no longer turn to alcohol to drown the terrors of his soul. The Spirit of God had already begun his gracious work and would see it through. The third Sunday, Staffordshire Bill found himself once again at the doors of the church, wondering nervously what to do next, and one of the congregation welcomed him with the words, "Are you coming in, Bill? Come, sit with me." That same night, Staffordshire Bill passed from condemnation to life. He found he could understand the things that were being said. He believed the gospel, and his heart was flooded with a great peace. Old things had passed away, all things had become new, and we know he was raised up and seated with Christ in the heavens. As he left the church that night, in the company of the man who invited him in, he introduced him to the pastor's wife with the words, "Mrs. Jones, this is Staffordshire Bill." She later recalled, "I'll never forget the agonized look on his face. He flinched as though he had been struck. Oh no, oh no," he said. "That is a bad old name for a bad old man. I am William Thomas now." Friends, Jesus is up there on the throne and he shares his risen life with us so we can be genuinely new and learn the new ways of his new creation and be welcomed into that great inheritance. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll have a moment to pause and reflect and share some of these things together. Let me pray. Our Father, we are so grateful for your Son Jesus who left heaven and came into our world and into our grave to raise us to newness of life. Thank you that he did this because you are so gracious and kind. Father, please, by your Spirit, as we are united to him, work in us this new life. Help us to keep putting off the old ways and putting on the new ways, and so letting your glory be seen now and forever. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, why don't you just take a moment to pause on your own and just reflect. What is one thing from the Bible this morning that has really stood out to me? Maybe a question that I have. Have a think about that, and then we'll have time to share together.